Okay, we're in this series on apologetics, trying to formulate answers to questions that genuine seekers have, legitimate questions that deserve answers. And we've looked at how do we know the Bible's an unusual book? We've looked at how do we know there's a God? And I phrase these as how do we know? And we realize that, and we've talked about this all along, that while there is a lot of evidence and there are logical arguments, in the end, that last step is a step of faith, and we need to recognize that. And now we're dealing with what I've called the big one, and that is the question of evil. How can a good and powerful God allow things that he despises and that hurt people he loves? And that is a legitimate question, and it is, as I've said, the big one. It's the one that philosophers have wrestled with since the beginning. It's the one that any number of people, including people whose names I could tell you, have lost their faith over. People who grew up in churches like this one and just could not get past this question. We've talked a little bit about the basic approaches. I've identified three that are fairly common. One is, well, things are bad now, but they'll be better later. That's called the eschatological approach. One is the pedagogical approach. God is using these things to accomplish greater good, teaching us things and so on. And the third is, it's kind of the nature of creating people who can make a choice, that if they're capable of choosing you, they're capable of choosing against you, and kind of comes with the territory. And that's the argument from so-called free will, although that term is fairly controversial. Just how free is it? And there are various conservative Protestant groups who would take different positions on that continuum. Then we've been looking for the last 2 or 3 weeks at the biblical data, trying to just kind of set the question aside and just and all of the superstructure that we've erected around it and say, okay, what does the Bible actually say about this problem? And I've been asking you to just come up with passages in the Scripture that particularly address these issues. And we looked at three in the last couple of weeks. We got to start with Job, right? That's just, you have to start there. And we said that Job teaches us a couple of basic principles. First of all, that God is absolutely sovereign. And I made the disturbing statement that if God wanted to create people just for the pleasure of condemning them to hell for eternity, all of them, he would not be blameworthy for that. He is sovereign. And I quickly added, he is not like that. But you have to start with the issue of, is he in charge? Is he answerable to us or not? And the final answer is, no, he is not answerable to us. What he does is good by definition. If he does it, then that means it's good. Now, I grant you that he welcomes our questions. Come now, let us reason together. When I say he's not answerable to us, I don't mean he is intolerant of our questions. And I've said before, ask your questions when you're suffering. God can handle your questions. But in the final analysis, he does not answer to us. And that's the point I'm making there. This idea of sovereignty. And with that in the book of Job is this idea of ignorance. Job never knew what was really going on, ever. Even at the end. And there's a lot we don't know. My mother died of cancer. It took her a year. When she died, I was with her. She had a tumor in her abdomen the size of a large basketball. It was a little larger than a basketball. And she had wasted away to skin and bones except for that tumor, that hideous glowing, I think of it as, you know, this just vicious tumor. I have no idea why God did that. I just don't. Now, my older brother was alive at that time. He was lost, and my older sisters had made professions of faith, but to this day don't profess to believe anymore. And it would be a little easier, and I know that Mom prayed for them. A week before she was diagnosed, she prayed, Lord, you do whatever it takes to bring them back to you, whatever it takes. And a week later, she's diagnosed with uterine cancer. Now, if they had been gloriously converted, it would be easy to say, well, there you go. Was it worth it? Oh, yeah. And Mom would say, oh, yeah, I'd do it again more than once. But they haven't been yet. And that was 20 years ago. So, Dan, why did your mom get cancer and die slowly and painfully? I don't know. And that's the lesson of Job. because God is not answerable to us, and because we are creatures and not gods, there is always something we don't know. And in the case of Job, it's really easy to see that that explains it, but that doesn't help Job any. And as I've said repeatedly through this series, at some level, you just have to come to the point where you say, I don't know, but I do know who God is, and I know what He's like. I have an ongoing relationship with Him, and over the years, I have learned that He is worthy of my trust, so I trust Him. And that's one of the lessons from Job. Joseph, we mentioned last week, one of you suggested that episode. And what's the lesson you learned from Joseph? Well, it's the thesis statement there at the end in Genesis chapter, is it chapter 50, where he says this? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this idea of active providence. God is greater than His greatest enemies, and they end up as His unwilling servants. Joseph's brothers did. Satan did in Job. And it seems almost blasphemous to say that Satan is a servant of God. He is certainly not a willing servant, but God is that big. And when I was studying judo, it's a very interesting sport. It's compared to chess with the body. It's not about being stronger than your opponent. The most celebrated judokas, the students, were those who really weren't very impressive to look at. And so I thought, ooh, that's for me. Yeah, right. Didn't work, sorry. But it's chess. You get a hold of the guy, and you do this little dance around the mat, and both of you are getting a sense of how the other guy thinks. And you're trying to think a step ahead. And you finally figured out, okay, after this next step, his foot is going to go there. And when it does, I'm going to be there first. And sure enough, he goes that way, and you go wham! And his foot's gone, and he falls flat on his can. That's judo. And it involves some leverage, too. There are other things involved. But mostly, it's outthinking the other guy. Now, do you think God can outthink Satan? I mean, the question is silly. Of course he can. And so Satan's trying to beat him. He's trying to throw him. And God is so great in wisdom and in power and in love, which is a tool against Satan, who doesn't have any. He takes the steps that Satan takes and turns them to his own victory, even though that was not Satan's intent at all. Active providence comes out of the story of Joseph. Habakkuk, I think it was Gil mentioned Habakkuk last time. How can you use evil people to punish your people, the Chaldeans? They're worse than we are. And God doesn't dispute that. Of course they're worse than you are. But the fact is that Habakkuk comes to the end of the story, and unlike Job, he does know a little something. God lets him in on what's going on a little bit. And in the end, Habakkuk says, look, no matter what happens, I trust Him. Though there's no grain, there's no olives, there's no figs, there's no flocks. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Not olives, not oxen, not grapes. God is my strength. I trust Him. And so you come back to this dominant theme of trust. Now, there are a lot of other passages that we could talk about. Anybody come up with any more? I've got a few more on my list. Daniel, what a great story. Daniel goes into captivity, and by apparently his mid-teens or perhaps early teens, his parents are out of the picture. He is under the stewardship of the king, direct stewardship of the king, and he lives under the supervision of one of the king's eunuchs. Are his parents dead? We don't know. Which is worse, that his parents were killed or that they weren't, and he's not allowed to live with them? Which is worse? Good question. And Daniel simply says, look, I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to obey Him, and I'm going to let Him take care of the details. And Daniel rises to incredible power. Now, it's interesting to me because it's a similar situation in many ways to the story of Esther, right? Esther is under the care of her cousin Mordecai, and that tells us probably her parents were dead. But Esther is raised up in order to deliver her people. Daniel isn't. He doesn't save the Jews. The Jews are in captivity, and they'll be released under Cyrus later after the death of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the fall of Babylon. But Daniel isn't really needed to deliver his people. His friends make this stand about idol worship at the fiery furnace, and he makes a stand about prayer. That'll tie in fairly nicely with those of you who were in the first service know there's a little issue we're talking about today in the military chaplaincy, and it's interesting that we're talking about this passage today. Daniel took a public testimony about prayer and was delivered and became influential in the kingdom. But there's no indication that his influence in the kingdom made life better for the Jews. Maybe it did. It just doesn't say. That's clearly not the point. So Daniel is called to serve a king who's a bad guy and who does not believe in his religion, in Daniel's religion. And Daniel simply determines, look, this is where God has put me. I'm gonna do the job. I'm gonna be great at this. And he's such a good advisor to a conquering king. In this country, there are people who would be calling for his execution for a stunt like that. He is such a good advisor to that king that when the king's son takes over, he keeps him on. And when that empire is overthrown and replaced by a completely different race of people, the Persians, they keep him on too. How often does that happen without civil service protection? Do you think Daniel wanted to be a Babylonian official? You think that was in his heart? He was ripped out of his life and placed into another one. And he said, well, I'm just going to be excellent. I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to do well. And in some respects, he reminds you of Joseph, who was ripped out of his life and placed into positions of trust eventually, both with Potiphar and later with Pharaoh. And he just says, these are evil people. They don't believe in my God. I'm going to be very upfront about that, but I'm going to be so good that they can't live without me. I don't know that they put it that way. So what's the lesson with reference to the problem of evil? In Daniel's, as I say, in Esther's case, it's very clear why Esther came to power. She needed to be in a position to deliver her people. In Daniel's case, we don't really know. But he is simply convinced that God's plan is the plan for him, and he's going to follow it. And so we have this combination of the Habakkuk principle, which is trust. If you're praying at your window when you know the lion's den is waiting, that's a pretty good illustration of trust, isn't it? And this idea of active providence, commitment to the will of God. So, Daniel, you like living in Babylon? Well, there are other places I'd rather be. But this is where I am. This is God's will for me, and I'm going to bloom here. I've been doing a lot of thinking about, you know, the irritations of daily life lately. You know, things like, my wife will tell you, driving. Why do all the idiots in the world have a call from God to get in front of me? Well, look, you can get all mad, and my wife will testify that I have. You can get all frustrated. But you're still going to get there when you're going to get there. It's not going to change anything. And there's even a downside to getting really mad, and there's a couple of ways. Well, three I can think of right away. When you get angry, you tend to do riskier things. And then your insurance rates go up, and you have funerals to attend. And that's generally not a good thing. You get all mad, that can affect your health. You live, and it certainly affects your spiritual health, doesn't it? So just relax. I'm trying. I really am. Not there yet, by a long shot. Look, God is directing your life, so joy in his direction and bloom where you're planted and enjoy it. Enjoy the ride. I'm 52. I'll be 53 in a little bit. And I look back and I look at how God's directed my life, and it was never what I planned, and it was always way better. And he was so good to a guy whose performance review was decidedly mixed. So good, so gracious. And now I have a job I love and family I'm proud of and a house to live in and a riding mower that works for the present. You know, it's great. It's just great. I was driving up to the wilds Friday afternoon. Had to go up by myself rather than on the buses with the students because I was coming down Saturday morning to teach a block class. So it was all by myself. I'm driving across Route 11 there, Highway 11, and the sun was shining and everything was green and beautiful and the road was clear in front of me. And it was just a wonderful time. And I'm thinking, God is so good, and I have deserved none of it. Part of the problem we have with the problem of evil is that we think that we deserve better. And in fact, we don't. And Daniel says, okay, I'm going to bloom where I'm planted. And God delivers him. Now, what if God hadn't delivered him? Well, that would be okay, too. God's will is an inherent good, and Daniel trusts it. Who had said Daniel? Who said that? Yes, ma'am. Are there other things you're thinking of that you'd like to address there? Yeah. Faithfulness is just another word for trust. Because you trust, you stay with the plan. And he prays. And he doesn't pray in his closet. He prays at the window like he always does. And the three Hebrew children, so-called, say to Nebuchadnezzar, they say, you know, our God will deliver us. But if not, we will not bow to that image. Now, those guys pretty well have it, don't they? They really believed they would be delivered. But in the end, that wasn't the most important thing. That's not going to change our behavior. It's a powerful concept. Let me take you to a psalm, Psalm 37. There are several psalms that I'd like to address in this series. This is the first one. Psalm 37 is the classic problem of evil psalm. Now, what I'm trying to demonstrate is that we talked about these three approaches to answering the problem of evil. And I'm trying to demonstrate that these concepts show up, all of the concepts show up, and some other ones as well, in the Scripture. The Scripture gives weight to each of these ideas, not as a complete answer, but as part of the larger answer. And we're going to see another facet of that here. David writes here in Psalm 37, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Now, what's of those three arguments I mentioned? Pedagogical, eschatological, free will argument. What's David using here? Not a trick question. I don't believe in trick questions. What's that? The eschatological. Exactly. Look, right now they prosper and you don't. You be faithful, they'll be cut down, and you will be blessed. You'll be fed, is the way he puts it. And it's in that context that David writes verse 4, which is the verse everybody knows. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." He'll give you what you want. A key idea in this whole problem is that we are people of the then and not of the now. That this is not all there is. If the earthly life of Jesus is all that has meaning, then the death is literally senseless. But it's only when you realize that there's more going on than the here and now that suddenly the death not only seems senseless, doesn't seem senseless, it becomes positively necessary. It's the ultimate good, even as from a temporary perspective, it's the ultimate evil. And the disciples are sitting there with that temporary perspective, and the men on the Emmaus Road say, "Haven't you heard what's happened in this town this week?" And all they know is that the rabbi's gone, and they killed him, and he didn't deserve it. And they don't even understand that the salvation of the world has just been accomplished. Well, you have an eternal perspective. You know, that's one of the differences between children and adults. You know how it is taking a child to the grocery store. "I want that. I want it. You know. And so you buy it. And then you stuff it in his mouth and hope he chokes on it. No, the child, all the child knows is now. Now. Right now, I want that. And so Christmas comes, and they can hardly wait. And there is this explosion, this orgy of greed on Christmas morning. And by the afternoon, the kids aren't even interested in the toys anymore, and they're playing with the boxes. Because right now, the boxes are more fun. That's the way children live. Grown-ups are expected to think differently. They're expected to save for their retirement or for college for their kids, to make plans, to be faithful in paying the mortgage because there are consequences of not doing that. And someday you won't have to pay the mortgage anymore. So you're not going to go on that cruise. You're going to pay the mortgage, even though the cruise would be a lot more fun. I don't know what you hear about cruise ships lately, all these people disappearing and getting on Greta Van Susteren. You kind of got to wonder. That's just simply being an adult. You realize I'm not an existentialist. I don't live for the moment. I make plans and I act responsibly. And I make temporary sacrifices for future greater good. You can eat out every night and be broke when you retire. Or you can eat hamburger and beans a few times and have a little money when you need it. And that's just part of being grown up. One of the problems we've had in the American culture is that As an institution, the culture has attempted to address all of the need to plan so that somebody else is taking care of that. And so now you've got Social Security, you know, somebody else will take it, it'll be okay. And then people, it'll be okay. And then they get retired and then they find out Social Security isn't coming close. And I don't have any money because I didn't save any because I didn't think I had to because after all, they were going to take care of that. And one of the weaknesses of our culture is that we've tried to divorce ourselves from responsibility for our actions. You can do things and there are no consequences. Well, Psalm 37 says, the now is not the all. There's more in the equation here than just the variables you see in front of you. There are other things, more important things. And so for months, my wife deprived herself of sleep, getting up in the middle of the night to feed this completely unappreciative infant, a couple of them. For months she did that. Why? Did she enjoy sleep deprivation? I can guarantee you she didn't. I remember we actually discussed, you know, you'd hear these horrific stories about shaken baby syndrome and mothers who kill their infants, don't mean to, but in the moment they, and we actually discussed the fact, you know, I can understand how that would happen. That doesn't justify it, of course, but, you know, you go without sleep for 3 or 4 days, you are psychotic. You are. I'm not exaggerating. Psychosis comes in about 72 hours without sleep. You can understand how that would work. Well, we put up with the nonsense and the babies who aren't being reasonable, because we know there's a greater good to be accomplished. This child is going to grow and pick our nursing home. And so we want to take good care of this child. The now is not all there is. And we live in a culture that is consumed with the now. It's materialistic. It's, you know, you look at the advertisements. If you ever have occasion to stay home from work during the day, I've noticed, like, if you're sick or something, you stay home and you're home watching TV because, you know, you're sick and there's nothing else you can do. I've noticed that the commercials completely change. The commercials during the day are of two types. They are the get-rich-quick commercials. I started a home business and I made $20 million in a week. Call this number and we'll tell you how you can do it. And the way you do it is you set up a number where people call, you know, and pay you money to tell them how to get rich. And if enough people call, then you'll be rich. It's a self-perpetuating scam. And the other kind is the injured on the job, call the law offices of so-and-so. Unemployed, call the law offices of, sir, we'll find somebody to blame it on and you'll get rich. We live in a culture that's consumed with the now. We want to have pleasure. We want to have ease. We want to have vacations all the time. And there's nothing down there. Well, that's not real. It's a fantasy world. It's not the way life is. It's not the way the afterlife is. And God's just reminding us, look, what you see now is not an accurate reflection of what is. There's more coming. And as I've said, the critic scoffs at that, calls it pie in the sky. The Marxist says, religion is the opiate of the people. It keeps the people calm with their unsatisfactory lives, because maybe later it'll get better. And it allows the oppressors to keep the oppressed from rising up in rebellion. And so Marx writes, workers of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. Cast off the oppression. Well, if now is all there is, I'm with Marx. And God is not using the eschatological, the future. He's not using the promise of future blessing or future justice when the wrongs will be righted. He's not using that to keep us down. He's using it as a teaching tool to help us learn what he wants us to learn in the hard times. So it's not always going to be like this. And that's another facet on the diamond. Future justice. It's part of the picture. It's not the whole picture. But it's part of it. God is choosing his people. He is gathering to himself a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and so on. We don't know who those people are. He does. The Bible calls that election. Now, everybody thinks that's a Calvinistic doctrine. Some of you here are Calvinists, some are not. I am not. But the Bible still teaches election. You just can't avoid it. It teaches that. So, our job is to go out and sow the seed and water it. And some of it will grow, and some of it, because of the soil it's on, will not grow. And that is not our job. So our job with this apologetic series is not to figure out how to convert everybody and answer all their questions. Our job is to lay it out there. This. You lay it out there. And some people will say, that is ridiculous. I will never worship a God like that. And you say, okay, I'm sorry. I wish you would. And someday, if you ever feel in your heart a desire to rethink that, you call me. I'm here for you. And some people will say, yeah. And they're the ones. We're just sowers. We're not convincers. This is a work of God in the heart of the lost, who illuminates them to understand and convicts them of their sinfulness, illuminates them to understand the Scripture, and their hearts respond. And those are the ones we're after. And that doesn't mean we don't care about the other ones. And it doesn't mean we're all deterministic. You know, God will save who he's going to save, so I'm not going to even bother. Well, God uses means, and he's told us to go, and we had better go, because we're going to answer to us sovereign, to Calvin's God, for not being faithful in the matter of evangelism. But in the end, the results are up to him. And that is such a source of peace and confidence. This won't convince everybody. That's God's job. We do the best we can to plant the seed. Okay, that's a nice note to finish on. If you would, could I give you some homework? You will not be quizzed, but this would help you profit from next week. Would you sit down and read the book of Ecclesiastes in one sitting? It doesn't take very long. You could read the whole Bible out loud in 72 hours. So it doesn't take long to read the little book of Ecclesiastes. You can, it's been done. Out loud, public reading, 24 hours a day, you can read the whole Bible out loud in 72 hours. Yes, it doesn't take long. So read the little book of Ecclesiastes and view it. Those of you who have the Scofield Reference Bible, ignore the note. View it as the Word of God, not man's opinion under the sun. The Word of God, his view. And then think about the how that influences what we're talking about here. And we'll come back to that next week. Okay, let's have a quick word of prayer and vacate. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray you would enlighten us to understand it, that you would empower us to live it, and that most of all you would touch our hearts to love you from the inside out. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.